While it is usually inappropriate to read other people's mail, we will read from Peter's second letter to Christian people, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. I'm sorry, beginning with verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. In these final verses, Peter wraps up his epistle that we've been in for some time. Every theme in this section we just read was previously expanded on elsewhere in his letter. Now, this has been a short letter. Doubtless it was meant to be read aloud at a single sitting, but it's packed, and it's so full that Peter was concerned that they will forget what they have learned in the past, maybe even forget what they learned at the beginning of the letter, or maybe they haven't heard clearly. So he's full of urgency in this little section. The urgency is not some theoretical interest, like, say, an eccentric scientist who's talking enthusiastically about his laboratory discoveries to a group of bored partygoers. Now, he's writing to people that he loves. That's what's driving him. He began in chapter 1, verse 2, by wishing on them grace and peace from God. And now, in this chapter, chapter 3, four times he uses the phrase beloved or dear friends. Now, sometimes we speak like this when we really want to get through to somebody, when we figure the other person's not hearing. Let's suppose a father is talking to his son, whom he believes is at a crossroads in life, and the son is sort of blowing him off. Yeah, Dad, I got it, I got it. Sometimes a father may stop and he'll say, "Son, hear me out on this." This is what Paul's doing by keeping calling us beloved ones, or my dear friends, as the New International puts it. Or sometimes you might say to a friend in later years, "Listen, you and I have been close friends since childhood. Please consider what I'm saying." That's the tone of the way this man is writing here. What are his themes, then, that he's going to pick up from the earlier part of the book and remind us of? Now, here I'm going to ask for your help. Today, or this week, and particularly the last 48 hours, as I was getting this sermon ready, I was struggling not with the content. I felt I understood it, but I was struggling how to organize it. Thoughts were bouncing all around, and so I did something I have only done one other time in my life when I was in my 20s, and that is I actually wrote out in prose, like a manuscript, what I wanted to say. It helped me clarify my thoughts. So for a short part of this sermon, that's what I did, and I'll need to read that. I always speak from an outline. I never speak from a manuscript. Would you help me just by forgiving me for that and persevering with me as I read? Here we go. What are the themes that Peter is going to take from the former parts of the book and now remind us of at the end? Well, he began in the opening section of his letter by speaking of, quote, the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. And by now, we know just what he meant. He meant that the world is morally decaying. Now, certainly, there is beauty in the human race to astound us. People run into burning buildings to rescue others. Healthcare workers risk their own lives to treat the sick. Or neighbors help each other after a disaster. All these things are true and so forth. And these things are because the image of God is still to be seen partially in our fallen race. But beneath the surface of it, and often above the surface, humanity has a moral disease, a spiritual lostness, a darkness, a corruption. And this spiritual gangrene comes, Peter has said, from our evil desires, or as sometimes translated, our lusts, whether for vile and base things, or whether our desires for good and natural things, but things that we want too much, things that we want so much that we insist upon them and that we're prepared to sin in order to get them. So the corruption that is in human nature was the first big theme that Peter spoke about previously, and he picks up here. Now, secondly, the apostle moves on to another theme. He reminds readers of the precious faith that he talked about in the opening paragraph of his letter. And he says, through Jesus Christ, we've been given a precious faith, which means that we have, quote, divine power, he said back in chapter 1, to live above the corruption of the world. He said in chapter 1, verse 3, that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Christ. He says that in the Bible, Christ has given us staggering promises that are meant to help us rise above the sewage that's all around us in our society. Indeed, he says that God has given us grace to escape the corruption that is in the world. That's the second theme. There is corruption, and God has given us in the gospel the power in order to escape this corruption and to rise above it. But there's more. His third theme is now the heart of what Peter has gotten to in his epistle. In his epistle, he has said that we must not become passive or lazy as Christians. We mustn't rest on our past experience of salvation in Christ. And so he builds a great chain, link by link, impressing on us the urge to add to our faith knowledge, and to our knowledge goodness, and to our goodness self-control and brotherly love and so forth. And he says, I'm not asking you just to add these things. I'm asking you to, quote, make every effort to do this. He says, be all the more eager about doing this. Peter knows that any boat that is traveling upstream is bound to drift backwards unless it deliberately steams forward. And he says, being a Christian is like that. He said, if we add these qualities, if we grow in them, we will avoid being unproductive and ineffective in our Christian lives. We will avoid having wasted our years when we get to the end. If we add these qualities, we won't lapse into ingratitude for the unbelievable sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. He says, if we add these qualities, we won't forget the costly forgiveness that God has just lavished on us. He says, if we add these qualities, our arrival in heaven will not be a mere slipping through the doors just as they're closing, so to speak, but our arrival in heaven will be a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. And furthermore, he says, if we add these qualities to our lives, he says, we will avoid the fate of many people who assume that they are bound for heaven when in fact they are mistaken. He says, by having these qualities and growing in them, we will, quote, make our calling and election sure. That is, he has said that we will prove that we have been saved from our sins by the fact that day to day we are being saved from our sins. So they are the themes that Peter has been talking about all his book. And then he added to them. Peter convinced us in his epistle that we needed to be reminded of these things, that he assures us that he and the other apostles know what they're talking about when they talked about the glory of Christ, because they actually saw him when he was transformed on the mountain. He says that the apostles did not fabricate the message that they've given to us, like the false teachers say that they did. They didn't fabricate it any more than the Old Testament prophets fabricated their words. And then the apostle came to another theme, and he writes one of the most sobering chapters in the entire New Testament, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. He spends the entire chapter as a sobering warning that false teachers will penetrate the very Christian church. And his detailed description is too long to go into point by point here, but he says that such false teachers in the Christian church are more interested in money than they are in spiritual riches. And he says that they mingle with God's people at the Lord's Supper and at church dinners. All the while, he says, though, their lives are immoral and even filthy. He says these people, these false teachers that will come to Christian churches, hate being answerable to authority. And unlike true Christians, who struggle against their sins and often fail out of weakness, he says, unlike them, these teachers refuse to even try to fight against their lower impulses. Indeed, when they sin on principle. They teach that forgiveness in Christ means that we can live any way we wish. But worse than that, they not only live that way, but they seduce others into living the same way. Just like the devil who fell was not content, but he was intent on causing the rest of the world to rebel against God, so these teachers do the same thing. These teachers say things like this: we're more sophisticated than the standard Christian teachers. You know, we have done the research, we've dug deeper into the biblical passages, and we've thrown off all this uptight, legalistic morality of traditional Christianity. Instead, we favor the freedom to live as we wish that God wants us to enjoy. And as a result, Peter has said that untaught, unstable churchgoers are going to swallow this poison. And even though these young or immature Christians that haven't grown much have recently dug out of a highly pagan lifestyle and have started to change, now they return to it like a dog to its vomit. And finally, a theme that Peter has talked about all the way through his book, in chapter 3, Peter has warned us that how we live in this life has consequences for the next life. This present world will end, he says. The universe is going to melt. And as the world of Noah's day ended in a flood, so the world of our day will end in fire. And people who shake off God's commands will be ruined, and afterwards will spend eternity, as he said in chapter 2, in darkest blackness. But then, as Jesus returns, God will create a new heavens and a new earth where all that is evil or sad is forgotten, and only what's lovely and holy and exhilarating will be found. And the only reason that all this hasn't happened yet is that God is allowing more time for people to repent and to be saved. And so there's really nothing new in our passage this morning. Like any wise instructor, Peter knows that the truths that we hold as Christians need constantly to be reinforced, because our minds are like a bucket with a hole in the bottom, and they leak out all the truths that we had. So here now are the truths as he restates them in our passage to drive them home one last time and to give us what we need to live. The big truth that Peter begins with is that true Christians look forward to the end of the world. He says in verse 14, since you are looking forward to these things, do such and such. He has said the same kind of thing. Verse 12, you look forward to the day of God. You anticipate it. In fact, three times in verse 12 and 13 and 14, he uses this term, looking forward to all this. It's like whenever there's a presidential election, whether the one we just had, or whether the one we had 4 years ago, or the one we had 8 years ago, or whatever. After the election, there's a time of preparation, and then there's an inauguration day. And on the inauguration day, some of the people absolutely are thrilled at the marching down Constitution Avenue and all that happens. And other people absolutely dread the thought of this inauguration. Well, that's what the end of the world is going to be like. People will either love it or hate it. There will be nothing in the middle. And Christians, he says, will love it. And thus, Christians who have their heads screwed on straight are looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Christians are anticipating the universe physically melting because they know it will bring about the great end of time when Jesus will return and establish a new heaven and new earth, and all will be bliss. False Christians, he's implying, do not set their hearts on things above. They have their hearts on earth because all their treasure is on earth. And you see this all the time. A lot of times as you watch the news, I'm often taken aback with how much good is presented and yet how sad it is at the same time. How much good is, how many things are going on, how much people are giving toward health or toward education or toward ending poverty, how much people are involved in making works of art that are interesting and entertaining, how much people are involved in educating their children to be responsible citizens and so forth. But all of it is focused on the here and now, as if there were simply no future to come at which everything will collapse. Christians are thinking about that. People who are not Christians, he said, are not thinking about that. Now, this does not mean that if you are 15, you should not be greatly anticipating blowing out the candles at your 16th birthday. It does not mean that you shouldn't be exhilarated at the thought of being able to stand on the corner with your friends and twirl your keys to your car because now you've gotten your license. It does not mean that you should not anticipate a career or maybe finally buying a house or maybe starting a family. What it does mean is that for Christians, these things don't consume you. Peter is saying, we know that they are temporary, and so we hold these good things of life with an open hand because we're laying up eternal treasures, where, as Jesus said, neither moth nor dust, rust destroys, nor do thieves break through and steal. So let me ask this test to you, which is the kind of thing Peter is asking us to do. Let's not be theoretical about it. Let's be actual about it. In the last, let's say, 3 days, how often have you thought about heaven? How often did you ponder this life ending and where you're going? How often did you say to yourself, thank you, God, that I'm going to that great and good place, even though all the problems that I've experienced, I've been praying about to you in the last several days? This is the kind of thing Peter wants us to think about as we read this letter. Do you really think about heaven on a Thursday afternoon or on a Tuesday morning? He says, if you are a Christian who is thinking clearly and walking with God, that will be more and more the way you think. Now, I grant, I think as you get older, you naturally think about these things more than when you're young. But even when you're young, this is how a Christian thinks. I am headed for heaven. So now, in light then of the coming day of God, that's the first theme, that Christians are looking forward to the end of the world. A second theme is this. He says, Christians should work hard to be found ready for the end of the world. Verse 15, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. Christians should work hard to be ready. Work hard to be ready, you say? Listen, that doesn't sound like Christianity to me. I know what that is. I used to be from a religious background, or I used to be from a philosophical background, where in order to win favor from God, you needed to work. You had to make efforts. You had to keep the Ten Commandments. You had to do, work, jump through this hoop and that hoop. And then I learned that Jesus paid it all on the cross, and therefore salvation is totally free for me. And the answer is, it is absolutely free to you. But what happens is, because salvation is free and has been totally paid for by Jesus Christ, many Christians tend to look at close attention to keeping God's commands as if that were legalism and slipping back into a non-Christian way of thinking. This could not be further from the truth. Here's how Peter put it again, verse 15. Since you are looking forward to the end of the world, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. That is, make every effort to, on the day that we stand before Christ in all his glory, realize that you will be highly conscious of how you lived your life then. Even as you're freely accepted into heaven because your sins are forgiven, you'll be conscious of how you lived your life. And the two places that I would say that Peter most strongly stresses the need to be make every effort to be spotless as we face the end of the world are mentioned in chapter 2, both of them. One is sexual morality, which of course in our day has undergone a total revolution. And two, respect for authority, as he says in chapter 2, verse 10. Now, how much effort does Peter envision Christians exerting in order to be ready for the end of the world? Well, he says it. Make every effort. My, what strong language. The English Standard Version translates it, be diligent, or the New English Bible does an even better job. Do your utmost, it says. In other words, strain at it. Are you tired ever of living a righteous life? I think I can say on the authority of the Bible here, you ought to be. If you're striving to obey Christ's command, that's not an easy thing. It's a taking up of one's cross, and taking up a cross is not a pleasant, easy thing. It's a lifelong obedience in the same direction, as someone put it. We will stand before the eternal glory of God, and so he urges every effort that you can make. Jesus called it plucking out the eye or chopping off the hand. He doesn't mean that literally. He means doing things that you might find very unpleasant at the time, even if they don't feel like they're getting you anywhere, because Christ asked you to do it, and he will richly reward you for it. So, well, how high a standard is he driving at here? We said that he's against sexual immorality. As long as I am not sleeping with people I'm not supposed to, is that enough? Is that good? What is his standard? Well, he says in verse 11, we didn't read it. Did we read it? Yeah, we did. In verse 11, he says, since this world will end, here's the quote, what kind of people ought you to be? You see what he's doing there? He's asking you to envision people who know that the world is going to end next Wednesday. And so knowing that, they live totally differently for the next 3 days. Well, he says, live your entire life under God's power and grace like that as you can. Or the way he puts it in verse 14, what is the standard? Make every effort to be found, quote, spotless and blameless. Now, of course, we can't reach that perfection. And God knows it. In 1 John, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we are liars and we are not practicing the truth. We labor under sin. And the more mature Christian you become, the more conscious you are of all the sins that you labor on. But he's saying, don't be content there. What you are to strive for is not just some modicum of Christianity. He is literally asking you to strive as best you can to be absolutely spotless and blameless in this life. This is the bar that he's setting. Years ago, I read in the book, I have no idea who wrote it or what book it was, this line that struck me hard. The book said, most Christians are so subnormal that when they see a Christian who's normal, they think he is abnormal. And it's true. It's true. And as I talk about this, I'm stepping on my own toes, folks. But a Christian today is thought odd if she walks out of a movie or turns off the television because it got to where I shouldn't watch it. Christians are thought odd by their fellow Christians if they think it is important to drive like a Christian. which is extremely difficult. Christians think other Christians are just being a little too uptight if they are careful about how much they drink. Christians think other Christians are just a little too uptight regarding how they respond to authority. Civil authority, church authority. Why do you feel you need to be so punctilious about that? Peter said to do these things not only to make your election sure, that is to guarantee to yourself and others that you're a Christian, but he says, do this to receive a wide welcome when you enter the kingdom of heaven. When he says to obey the government, when he says to love your wife as Christ loved the church, he's talking about those very things. To illustrate, some Christians have only read the New Testament, but if you have read through the Old Testament, you will remember that the Old Testament has long chapters, several books actually, about the Old Testament kings of Israel and Judah, God's people. And one of the things that God commanded when the Israelites took over the promised land and they started to have kings later on, he said, listen, one of the things I want you to do is I want you to destroy all the other idols. Do not ever worship an idol. We all know that. And secondly, he says, even when you worship me, don't do it any place that you choose. Worship me only in the city that I choose, which will be Jerusalem. And so we read that Israel conquered the land, and then they started having kings. And these kings were sometimes good kings and sometimes bad. And however the king went, so went the country. So here's how it describes it. It'll describe a bad king or two, and then it'll say the next king was good, and here's what it did. This next king reversed all the badness of the former king. He got rid of all the idols. He purified the temple again. He got the priests working again. He got people to give money to rebuild the temple and so forth. But as it describes it, here is a constant theme that goes through the Old Testament about what those good kings of Israel did not do. There's Joash, he says. And we read about Joash. There's a whole chapter on how Joash rebuilt the temple that was falling down into ruins. We read in 2 Kings 12, verse 2, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years that the old priest who was with him instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. High places were hills where the pagan Canaanites had formerly lived, had offered their sacrifices to their god Baal and to others. And so the Israelites, when they came to worship Jehovah, you know, they didn't quite feel like, I don't have the time to go all the way to Jerusalem. I will offer my sacrifice 2 blocks away on that hill on a high place, and I'll only do it to Jehovah. Now Joash, as I said, he purified the temple and he rebuilt it. He did a wonderful thing. But God saw fit to mention, however, the high places were not removed. People continued to offer sacrifices, yes, to Jehovah, where they should not. Then we get to another king, King Amaziah. We read in 2 Kings 14, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. And later we have a king, Azariah, in 2 Kings 15. The summary of his life is, after at least all the good things that he did, and he did a lot of good, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. You see what God is doing? God really is honoring the extent to which these kings repented and helped others repent and turn to the Lord in ways that were costly and sacrificial. But in the ways that they felt, I can overlook this, I can overlook that, this is not such a big deal. After all, these people are worshiping Jehovah, even if it's in the wrong place. God saw fit to mention it, and this is eternally recorded in the Bible for us to read. And these three men, as they stand before God one day, will be gloriously happy for having been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And they will be welcomed into heaven, and they will be honored for the good that they did. But they will remember and wish that they had gotten rid of the high places. As will you, as will I. So the second thought then is that Christians should work hard to be found ready for the end of the world. And finally, what Peter says in our passage is, Christians must not think themselves immune to serious sins or even to falling totally away from Christ. Christians should not think themselves immune. Now, the Bible does teach that there are more serious sins and less serious sins, and that it is most important, of course, not to fall into the more serious sins. But there is a danger that because some sins are so outrageous, we say to ourselves, I could never do that, and therefore relax our guard, entertain the less serious sins, which never stay by themselves, but they always grow unless they're being chopped off at the roots and fought against strongly. And those are the ones that grow into the more serious sins. It just works like that. Peter is saying in verse 17, since you know that the end of the world is coming, and you know that false teachers are going to come into the Christian church, and through their preaching and their books and their videos and their blogs and their TV shows and their influence on you as you go to a Christian college and hear a science teacher push you in the wrong direction or whatnot, he says, because you know this is going to happen, quote verse 17, be on your guard. Be on your guard from what? Well, he answers it. Be on your guard lest you, quote, fall from your secure position. Fall, literally, from your stability. It's a word that the Greeks used about the fixed positions of stars. You go through thousands of years, and the constellations are just like they were before. They just don't move. Well, how could it happen that I, as a Christian, that Peter could actually conceive that I could fall from my secure position? Does he mean that I can be saved and then lose my salvation? How could he talk like this? And how would it happen if it did happen? Well, he answers that question. He says, be guarded, and lest you fall from your secure position, quote, and be carried away by the error of lawless men. Here he gets to the root of what causes us to fall away. Most of the time he is saying it happens because of the influence of others. People we really like, people we really respect, people who are articulate and winsome and funny and intelligent and engaging, people who are mesmerizing when they speak in public, people who are charming when they talk with you in private, people who are not following God's way, but everything seems to be going fine with them, and you are struggling along in your little Christian life while they are zooming down the highway of life, and you think, man, what am I missing? And they grab you and pull you into the car, and away you go with them down the broad path to destruction. All of chapter 2 of 2 Peter is about other people who influence other people to go down the wrong direction. And he says the way it works is, well, he says, take the writings of Paul. He says, the Apostle Paul was known for his writings about justification by faith. You may be familiar with that doctrine. And if you're not, you're new to Christianity, it's the doctrine of the New Testament that we are justified. That is, we are made right with God, not through our own efforts, but strictly through the merit of Jesus, his death and resurrection on our behalf, and that death is considered our payment for sin, and we are declared righteous before God. Paul taught we are justified by grace through faith alone, and he says, but people twist that, and people twisted it even in Paul's day to say, since I am justified freely through Jesus Christ, I now can live any way that I want because my ticket to heaven is assured. Now, whom do people who twist the Bible like this, and the Bible is being twisted in pulpits all across the Western world this very hour, who, I say, do people get captured when they get the scriptures distorted for them? And Peter answers that. The people who are captured are, he says, the unstable. By that he means people who are easily swayed, people who often change opinions, people who find it difficult to hold to what they believe in the face of criticism or in the face of a person who is argumentative or in the face of a person maybe who's more intelligent than they. They're used to backing down and changing who they are. And he gives another description of the people who are going to be swayed. He says that people are swayed who are ignorant and unstable. Ignorant, he says. Now, when we call somebody ignorant, it's a word you don't use very often because it's slanderous. You ignorant so-and-so. But all it means here is uneducated. unlearned, untaught. Oh, are you saying if I haven't gone to seminary, if I haven't majored in biblical studies in a college, I'm liable to drift away? No, no, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about being untaught in the Bible, even though you are in a Christian church. You may be untaught in the Bible because a Christian church you attend doesn't use the Bible very much. Most churches will read from the Bible. We'll read several verses. Often what happens, let's read from the Bible. Let's put it away. And now let's talk, you name it, politics, social justice, whatever we want to talk about. A Christian church is duty bound to teach the Bible to people. And not only people who are ignorant of the Bible from their church, but here's the terribly sad thing. People who are ignorant of the Bible because of their parents. The most holy obligation you have as a Christian parent is to be sure that your child is not ignorant of the Bible. And by that, it doesn't just mean tell the Bible stories, which it certainly does, but it does actually mean as they come of age, find an easy translation and read the Bible with them, to them, discuss it with them, talk about it with them, show the things you don't understand and pray for God's wisdom, explain the things you do understand, and then pray together. He says it is untaught people who are going to fall away. And you must know people like this. I certainly do. People who have been raised in very good homes, people who have been raised in very good situations, but somehow, and many of them, although their parents are conscientious to keep them healthy, conscientious to help them do their homework, to learn their studies so they can get a good career and get along in life, parents who are careful to get their kids exercise and give them a good diet and help them have socialization with friends and help them get into a good school or get into the service so they can flourish, but parents who spend no time praying with their children, explaining to their children the hard things to understand of the Bible, explaining the easy things to understand the Bible, memorizing passages with their children, and so forth. If you are a parent and are not regularly, I would say virtually daily, spending time with your children in the Bible, Peter would say you are pushing them down the path that very possibly will lead to hell. And so Peter urges us to not let our families be unstable by being ignorant. That is one of the reasons why, I think I've mentioned it from this pulpit, this year we are studying how we can, as a church, begin far more seriously teaching parents in general, fathers in particular, how to have devotions with their family. Some of you had wonderful models with godly Christian parents. Others of you have never had a father ever crack a Bible open in your presence. Now you have children, you wonder, how do I do it? The idea is a church ought to teach you how to do it, and we're working on that. Meanwhile, don't wait until we figure that out. Find friends, guys your age or maybe older, and say, how do you do this? And ask for them for help. Now, the final theme that Peter gives is Christians can be ready for the end of the world by growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, after giving all these warnings, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By grace, he means spiritual strength. Grow in spiritual strength. How do you get it? Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he's speaking about knowledge, he's talking about a combination of head knowledge and heart knowledge. You cannot grow as a Christian without head knowledge of the Bible. You, even if you're not bookish, even though you were never good in school, even though studies don't come naturally to you, God doesn't expect you to be as astute in this as people who devour novels in an hour and a half and who study big, thick books like that. But God expects you at the level of intellect and reading ability he's given you, he expects you to study the Bible. You may need to listen to it verbally because you're not a good reader. You may need to find a little book to help you understand it. You may need to get into a discussion group about passages because other people see things in the Bible you don't see. But you, truly, every person in this room, you, God asks to learn the knowledge of Jesus through the Bible and through reading Christian books and so forth and listening to good sermons and that sort of thing. But it's not just head knowledge he's talking about. He says that you get spiritual grace and strength through the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what that means is walking throughout the weekdays, not just Sundays, with him, talking to him, talking to Christ about what you read in the Bible, telling him, I don't understand this passage, telling him, Lord, I am terribly tempted to sin today, telling him, Jesus, I don't love you today. I resent your looking over my shoulders at what I want to do. Forgive me for this blasphemy. Pardon me, change me, grow me, fill me, strengthen me, help me. Experiential knowledge of Jesus is Peter drowning in the water saying, Lord, save me, and Jesus pulls him out of the water. Experiential knowledge of Jesus is a woman at the well having been told that Jesus knows she's had seven husbands and or six, however many it was, and now the man she's living with is not her husband, and then she opens herself up to his forgiveness and his giving her repentance. Walking experientially with Jesus is walking with your life an open book to him, repenting of your sins, telling him when you're weak, when you have denied him, weeping, repenting, and then being restored by him. All this gave Peter grace when he denied Jesus, and it will give you grace. And so, as you do all this, as you learn Jesus better in your head and with your experience of life, you will experience his grace, his spiritual strength, and as the doxology of verse 18 says, you will give him glory, both now, that is in this present life, and in the life to come, where you'll sing praises around his throne. And you'll do this because, as Peter says in his final verse, because he is not only your Lord Jesus Christ, but you will praise him because you will have found him to be your Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about these things for a moment. It will close in prayer. Now may the grace of God our Father, who chose you if you are a Christian before the creation of the world, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave Peter for his denial and forgives you for yours, and may the power of the Holy Spirit to cling to him and to persevere be with every true Christian in this room. To Jesus, our Savior and Lord, be glory now and forever. Amen.